was glad to participate in giving you the hymn ahead of time. So, interestingly enough, though, there are so many hymns, though. I know I'll talk to you about that and so forth, but as it should be, I guess, for the Lord Jesus. In any case, thank you, Dave. All right, well, let's get our Bibles and take them out if you don't already. And then you can get your handout out if you're using the handout that I gave you, and I'll review the handout in just a moment. How many of you like pop quizzes? No. I know. Other than Dave, of course, most people don't like pop quizzes, but I'm going to give you one just to get your minds flowing a little bit and just for fun, really. No, it's not a trick question or anything. But you know, Jesus did many miracles, and the Gospel of John, what was the name of the location where Jesus did his first miracle in John's Gospel? What's the name of the location where Jesus did his first miracle in the Gospel of John? Yep, got it, Cana of Galilee. John 2:11, it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And then they believed a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and so forth, like we do, right? All right. So that's the answer to the question. Cana of Galilee is where he did his first of many. Now, we're in our study, the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Christology, if you remember, I started off with, anytime you see something, ology is study of, whatever precedes it is it. If it was, of course, bibliology would be the study of the Bible and so forth. So we're studying Christ here. And I have mentioned several times the statistics, and I'm not going to do those anymore. If you're interested, let me know afterwards. But the main reason for the study, I said, is just very simply two things. One is that we would be able to make known our Lord and Savior. In other words, there are unbelievers, believers, and there are people that just don't know who he is, and we need to know. We need to know who he is. But then the second reason is more important, is that you and I are supposed to reflect him in our lives. And you can't reflect somebody that you don't know. And you can't tell others about someone you don't know. So that's kind of the main reason for it in simple terms. Now, if you have the handout, again, you don't have to use it, but it's just to kind of get an idea of what we're studying for the next few weeks. Basically, I have the study divided into two major sections. You have the person of Jesus. So that's where we are now. That's Jesus as God. And Lord willing, we'll finish that tonight. And next week, look at Jesus as man. But then we'll look at his work. So you have the person. Who is he? And then what did he do? And then we say the work of Jesus would be, typically you look at past, present, future. Past would be, for instance, salvation. Present, he's our great high priest. In the future, of course, he'll reign and so forth, literally on the earth in the millennial kingdom and such. So this is something to think about. If you have the handout, you know that we've been in the who is Jesus, the person of Christ, and we've been looking at Jesus as God. And we've looked at a couple of things with him, the names and titles. I told you those I started off with because names and titles, we use those today, don't we? Is it Sue? Well, we know who Sue is, but if you say she's a pianist, we know what? Well, we know she knows how to play the piano. So anytime these titles are used, they help us understand the person better. In this case, though, what we looked at is the specific titles of God in the Old Testament. Jesus has those same titles in the New Testament. So that's one of the things. We looked at Jesus is called God. He's called Savior. He's called I Am. He's called Emmanuel. And then we looked at last week the attributes, and those are sort of characteristics. But again, these aren't things that are sort of like God. These are traits that only God has, for instance, in the Old Testament, that Jesus does, and he shares those certain ones. For instance, he doesn't change. Do you know Jesus never changes? Well, that's what described God in the Old Testament as well. So we see those. And then he was, something is given, if you remember, we finished to him. I called it honor. But something is given to Jesus in the New Testament that is only supposed to be given to God. Do you remember what that is? Yeah, and that would make us do what? In the Old Testament, it says we should only worship God. Remember? And Jesus is worshipped, we saw in Revelation. So, again, that's the idea of honor was given to Jesus of worship. Nothing else in all of creation is supposed to be worshipped except for God, and Jesus accepts it, that worship as well. So tonight we're going to look at mostly this one particular thing, and it's the works or deeds of God in the Old Testament, Jesus does in the New Testament. In other words, so we've looked at the names, titles, we've looked at honor given to him, we've looked at the attributes, but here we're going to see certain things that God the Father is said to do in the Old Testament that Jesus is able to do. Thus, again, it's the idea of me standing before a jury and saying, here's all this evidence. Clearly, he's God. You know, and that's sort of the idea here. So we're going to look at works that are attributed to God, meaning in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus is said to do the same thing. Now, I'm starting with this one because of Sunday. On Sunday, what was one of the things in Psalm 19, and it's the early section of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, God reveals himself through creation because he's the what? Creator, right. So God is seen in the Old Testament as creator. We saw Psalm 19 Sunday morning, verses 1 through 6. God is seen as the creator. He created everything. Nothing came into being other than what God has brought forth, and he created things. And so that's one of the ways he reveals himself. He reveals himself through Scripture and through creation. Now let's turn to John. We'll be in John, and then we'll turn to Hebrews. But let's turn to John 1:3, having said that. This is more straightforward, and we'll kind of build off this later. So the Old Testament attributes creation to God, but the New Testament says that Jesus did it. Thus, he is God. And so that's sort of the idea of why I'm using these. John 1:3, and I'll just read it. We've used John quite a bit, and we're going to look at some other ones, but John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, the him here being the Logos, the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is a very simple verse in many ways, but of course it's complex. When they say some things or all things came into creation, of course, all things. There's nothing that came into being without God bringing it into being. And so it's a very clear statement. So you have God, of course, in the Old Testament is clearly seen as the creator. It's just throughout it. I just gave you one example. The New Testament says that God used, I use this phrase, and it may not help you, it may confuse you, so delete it if it does. The Word, Jesus, is the agent through which he brought forth creation. He spoke the Word, and the Word brought forth creation. But Jesus is seen in the New Testament as the Creator. Let's look at two verses, Colossians 1:17. I'm not going to spend very long here because at the end we're going to go back to Colossians, and I'll spend some more time on it. But I'm going to read this one just for time's sake because it's very similar to John 1:3. You know, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they take the passage in John 1 and they change it. But they've got some other ones they've got to change too in order to not have the Bible say what it says. Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus, says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And if you look at verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and they are for him as well. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is the one who brings everything forward. In other words, he created everything and everything is for him. Everything that's visible or invisible, this is the spirit realm, angels, everything. Everything came into being. And so Jesus obviously isn't a created being, but he also is the one who sustains it. Okay? So he not only creates, but he sustains, and we'll look at that a little bit more later. I do want a reader for Hebrews 1:3, because we're going to go back to Colossians later. But someone read for me Hebrews 1:3, because because we're looking at this idea of Jesus being, of course, creator and sustainer. In order to be able to sustain creation, he has to be the one who brought it forth. I mean, can you and I sustain creation on our own? I mean, we'd like to think so, wouldn't we? If we just fix, you know, the ozone layer and all that, we feel like we could fix it. But no, we didn't create it, so we can't hold it together. But someone read Hebrews 1:13 for me.
And he is in the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his majesty on high.
Okay. Thank you, Connie. So there you see it's some similarities to some of the stuff we've seen in John, for instance. You notice he's the radiance of God's glory, but notice he's the exact representation of his nature. A way to think of this in simple terms, just the way I think of this, John 1:18 says that no one's ever seen God, meaning in his fullness, and God is, of course, invisible. He's a spirit being, but Jesus came to reveal him to us, and that's in many ways what he's doing. Jesus is the one through whom, if you've ever had the question, what is God like? We all have that question, don't we? You ever wonder what God's like? Jesus shows you in the Gospels what he's like. He reveals God to us, I like to think of it, in a way we can understand. John 1:18 clearly says, no one's ever seen God, meaning in his fullness. I mean, even Moses, what did he do? He only got a glimpse. But Jesus comes and he does what? He reveals God to us. But you'll see here it says, and he upholds all things, notice, by the word of his power. Jesus is still the one. Again, he sustains everything. He's the sustainer. You could call him that if you liked. He's the one who does this. You don't have to turn here for this, but Hebrews 11:3 says, and we studied this when we looked at the Hall of Faith. Now, faith is the assurance. You remember those verses? Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So again, the world was brought into existence by the word of God. God spoke it and it was just done. Now, you ask me to explain that, and I can't. I don't have the ability. All that I know is that the Bible teaches that if God says something, it's just done. The closest parallel to what I've been talking about with the Lord Jesus in the Gospels is take any of the miracles. I'm going to use one in particular. When the ear was cut off, do you remember that? Jesus heals it. I mean, did he have to have surgery? Did he have to have stitches? Did he have to go through rehab? If you ever notice, when I've been teaching in Mark, I keep going back to it's immediate. There's no rehab. When God says something, when Jesus speaks something, it's just done. I mean, the 6 days of creation isn't really that shocking when he can just will it and speak it forth. I think that's some of the things that we miss here. I'm going to read you something here. It's by William MacDonald, the Believer's Bible Commentary. And then we'll move on to some other things with in terms of works that he does that are divine, Jesus. He says, here is a simple explanation, what we just read, of a profound scientific problem. Scientists grapple to discover what holds molecules together. We learn here that Jesus Christ is the great sustainer, and he does it by his powerful word. It's interesting, isn't it? Because what he's saying here is scientists are trying to figure all these things out. How do all these kings come into being? Not only do they come into being, how do they not all just go into total chaos? I'm going to return to that thought later. If chaos brought forth order and it was just a casualty, a cosmic casualty, nothing says that it won't ever go back that way. The reason why it hasn't gone back that way is there's somebody back behind the scenes that's holding it all together, and you know who he is, right? We'll get back on that a little bit more later. So we see that creation clearly is something that only God can do, and Jesus is seen as creator. But let's look at a few of these other ones. And some of these you probably remember from our study in Mark so far, but let's turn to Mark chapter 2. And again, this is what I would just call compounding evidence. You know, if you were standing before a judge and you had all this, I mean, you know, it's almost like the psalmist said, you'd have to be a fool to think that there wasn't a God. I mean, it's just the evidence is overwhelming. But let's look at Mark chapter 2. And you probably vaguely remember this. We've studied it on Sunday evening, but it's been a while. You know, Jesus a lot of times would heal, but then he would do one other thing, and it would just really rub them raw. And you know what it was? Someone read verse 7 for me. So Mark 2, verse 7. Okay, so Jesus, he did a lot of healing, but one of the things in particular he did is forgave sin. This is interesting. It's almost paradox because on the one hand, the Pharisees are correct. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, that is true. Only God can forgive sin. And here is this man, air quotes, who forgives sins. Do you understand what the point is? So on one hand, yeah, they're questioning it rightfully. Correct. They don't get to the other end of the, if you will, equation there. So he has the divine ability to forgive sins. And this is just one of a multitude of examples. I've always thought it's amazing that he even made it to the cross. And what I mean by that is they were just so outraged at these constant things that he did, blasphemy, because that's something only God can do. We're going to now turn to John chapter 5, and we're going to see that God, of course, is the only one who has the ability and the right to give life, create life, and so forth. And I want us to look at this aspect here of Jesus here. So John chapter 5, and I'll read this verse, and then we're going to go to one other one you'll be familiar with. If you're not with this one, but it's John 5, 21, and it's the idea of giving life. I mean, nobody can give life. Nobody has the ability to do that. But you'll see here, it says in John 5, 21, and this is a section where it's describing the equality that Jesus has with God the Father. And it says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." So what you have is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Father can give life, but also the Son can give life too. Now, does he do that though? And we know the answer is yes. Turn to John 11 and verse 43. You remember this one because the ladies had a hissy fit because Jesus was late, wasn't he? If he had just gotten there a little bit earlier, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But it was God's purpose that he stay longer. In other words, the reason for the delay was what we're getting ready to look at. He wanted to make sure that he was good and dead. That's what we would call it in English. He wanted to make sure, because if he'd come on the first day, the second day, the Jews would have said, nah, he wasn't in there long enough. He had to be in there 3 days. Why? Because he had to be good as dead. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but that's essentially what it was. Now, if he was good and dead, Lazarus, and only God can give life, this isn't resuscitation here. Someone read for me John 11, 43, and what does Jesus tell Lazarus to do? Okay, so you'll notice, though, I left off on purpose. Notice where it says in verse 44, the man who had what? He died and came forth. The last of these miracles is that it shows Jesus has power over life and death. Again, something only God has the ability to do. And so that's what this is showing here. One of the things I think sometimes we forget here is miracles were to show that Jesus was both Messiah, but also that he was the Son of God. They were to validate those things. He wasn't coming here to be a carnival worker and to have a sideshow. You know, he was coming here to do these things, and they were to point people to who, in fact, he was. They gave evidence is what we're talking about here. So in terms of divine works or deeds, Jesus can forgive sins and he can raise the dead and give life. I mean, again, this isn't a man here, is it? This isn't some sort of surrogate or anything like this. Only God has the ability to do those types of things and such. Now, we're going to look at some of these miracles, though, in these miracles, again, I'm somewhat being repetitive here. I want you to understand, sometimes when we look at these miracles, we read ourselves into them, don't we? In other words, we think of miracles and we kind of read ourselves into them. The miracles serve most importantly to reveal something about Jesus. I could give you a good example of this. Let's turn to Mark 4:41. Again, I'm not saying these don't have spiritual principles, but we tend to want to, no offense, narcissize everything. It's all about me. The reason why the miracles are there for me. Well, the only reason they're there for you would be to prove that he's the Son of God. And you learn some principles behind it. But you'll notice in Mark 4:41, this is probably a very familiar one. And, of course, the waters are raging and the sea, and they're all upset because they're all going to die, right? These great seasoned fishermen don't know how to still the storm. They can try to ride it out. But you'll notice, of course, someone read verses 40 through 41 for me.
And he said to them, "Why are even the wind and the sea obey
them?" That's the point of the miracle. Yes, Jesus gives us calm and peace among the storms. But folks, if he's not God, he can't really help you very much, can he, for very long? That's verse 41 is really the crux of it. Because what they're thinking is, sometime this week, read Psalm 89 and verse 9. And I'll tell you what it says. It says, the Lord alone stills the storms. He stills the waters and he stills the waves. Why is that? Because what the miracle shows is he's Lord over nature, creation. Yep. You see these miracles, we tend to think, oh, well, Jesus gives me peace among the storm. That's true, but if folks, if he's just a man, him being in the boat isn't going to do you any good. But if he's God in the flesh, no matter how great the storm is, it doesn't matter, does it? So we need to remember, that's what these miracles are oftentimes trying to show us. He has power over nature. Now, who has power over the spirit realm? The one who created it. Let's look now at Mark 5. It shouldn't be too hard to find. It's right afterwards. This is the one where they pig out, you know, the swine. All right, bad joke. I'll let you catch up with that later. But what you have here is, of course, you have these demonic beings, and they have, of course, taken over. And it's interesting, verse 7, for instance, of Mark 5, it says, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High, I implore you, do not torment us." And of course, Jesus cast him out, and he has control over them, and he sends them into, of course, the swine there. Why is that important? The miracle shows that he has power over demons. Demons are fallen angels. And what have we already read? Who brought the angels into being? Jesus, the Lord. God created the things that are visible and invisible. Thus, he has control over the demonic realm. He also, and we won't need to read these because I've covered this so much in Mark, but he has, of course, the ability to do physical healing, doesn't he? The body, the eyes. We looked at that pretty much on Sunday night, and I won't repeat it. He even knows how to give speech to the mute. And so there again, these are all things that the Messiah would be able to do, and they're divine in origin. Now, I do want us to look at this last one here before we move on to Colossians, which is in John 5. John chapter 5. How many of you like to judge people? We're not supposed to, are we? There is something that is called human judgment. But then there's also something called divine judgment, okay? And that's what I want us to look at this last particular piece here. And it goes into other branches of doctrine and so forth. But it's John 5, 22 and 27. And I would like someone to read that. So that's John 5, 22 through 27, or 22 and 27, just those two verses. Or else I'll read them.
Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man.
So this isn't to be confused with, and I was picking a little bit earlier, you know, you and I sometimes, I'm sure we judge people, don't we? We're not supposed to. This isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about divine judgment by God Almighty. And this is something that God the Father has given over to His Son. But in order to judge perfectly, in other words, to judge divinely, do you know one thing Jesus has to know? He has to have perfect knowledge, and He has to be able to perfectly discern your thoughts and your heart. Think about that. Yeah, I mean, and there's a lot of elements to that. Yes, exactly. And that sort of makes us think, again, it's not talking about you and I judging somebody saying, oh, you know, I can't believe they have, you know, a diesel car or whatever. You know, this is a different type of judgment. This is judgment that decides eternity, in other words. And there's other things, but I agree. Think of how scary that is. Jesus knows every single thought, every single aspect of you from beginning to end and all points in between, and He can sift you like wheat. You can't escape. And in order to be able to do that, though, He's got to be God, because I can't do that. I could tell you, if somebody comes and meets with me, I have no idea whether you're... I have no idea. You understand? And so God is doing that. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart." Do you know what? He can do it. He can search your heart, your thoughts, because He already knows every single thing you do, you say. "Before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, You know it." I mean, imagine that. I mean, that's power, isn't it? Should make us want to confess sin right now, right? All right, let's turn now to Colossians chapter 1, because I want you to have this, because this will kind of close off the deity, if you will, of Jesus. Now, if you have questions, I'm going to try to leave some time in a little bit, and I can always try to answer them later on. But I do want you to turn to Colossians 1, because I want you to see this, because if you ever have to give someone the hope for which you have, if you have to go somewhere and you can only turn somewhere and you only have really quick, this is the place to go. And I'm going to give you the basics outline of it. It's Colossians 1, 3 verses, 15, 16, and 17. And at the end, hopefully you'll see where I'm going with this, because this really sums everything up. And I'll just, for time's sake, I'll just read them. So let's look at verse 15. So it's Colossians 1. These are three verses. So imagine being on a plane and the plane's going down and you only have a little bit of time. You got to explain to somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is God or anything about Jesus. They don't know. Let me read verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So right there you see, again, absolute deity. Very God of very God. This is what we saw, for instance, in John and so forth. He's the, in Hebrews, isn't he? He is the visible, invisible God to us visibly. Now, the cults use the word firstborn and say He's created. Firstborn, if you don't know what this means, it has a meaning in Greek and in Hebrew. It's very easy. You know what it is? It's firstborn in time or in rank. David is called the firstborn son of Israel. Well, how could he be? Well, because he's the first in rank. All of the kings are what? He's the first in rank, isn't he? Who is the first in rank over all creation? Jesus Christ to God, right? Okay. Henry Morris calls it this way. He says, "God in essence is invisible, but we see all His attributes in Christ." And that's what I want you to understand. Now let's look at verse 16. "For by Him all things were created." You remember we read that earlier? "Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." So now we go back to this, that Jesus is not a created being. He's eternal. And of course, nothing came into being that didn't come into being. That is, again, something a cult will do. They'll say, "See, Jesus, He was a created being." Well, grammatically, that can't be true, because He created everything. And nothing came into existence that He didn't bring forth. So again, you have that. He's the image of God. He created everything. But let's look at verse 17 again, where we kind of started earlier on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is before all things because he's eternal. You remember, eternal is not simply forward. Said another way, it's not as though Jesus was born and God said, you're never going to die again. Jesus is eternal. Eternal biblically is there's no beginning and there's no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. I mean, that's so far beyond our comprehension. I don't expect you to understand it, but that's the idea there. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is all in all. Jesus is everything. I'm going to read this to you. It's Romans chapter 11. You don't need to turn there. Romans 11 verse 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's speaking of Jesus. But also, what else do we know? He's before all things, thus what is he able to do? Do you know that even the scientists would say a smallest little smidgen of certain things and the whole of creation would go into chaos? There's something behind creation they can't figure out and they're unwilling to. I'm going to read something to you and then we'll finish. Henry Morris writes this, and I don't know if you know him. He's deceased. Brilliant man of science. And it's interesting the way that the Lord uses him. I want you to just listen to me. This doesn't sound like the beginning a Christian, in other words, a Bible teacher, but listen to this. The first law of thermodynamics. Now, when's the last time you heard that in a sermon? But listen to him. The first law of thermodynamics is the best proved law of science, but science can't tell us why it is true. The reason that nothing is now being created is that Christ created all things in the past. The reason why nothing is now being annihilated is that all things are now being sustained by Christ. If it were not so, the binding energy of the atom, which holds its structure together, would collapse, and the whole universe would disintegrate into utter chaos. So what is the answer? Jesus holds it all together. Even the scientists would, of course, they don't like that. I thought of the hymn, I'll give this for Dave for next week. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. Next week we'll look at Jesus as man, and we'll go from there and we'll see how these go.